The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
You can prove anything by the Bible, they say. Well, no, you can't, but you can claim to prove anything by the Bible, especially if you sound authoritative and you say, the Bible says, and then, sure enough, somebody goes to the trouble to look it up, and you know what he usually finds? The Bible didn't say that at all. What a paradox it is to look into the pages of the Bible and to find that almost everything you grew up with as a religious notion, a cherished belief of forefathers, of parents, of your peer group around you, the church you went to, and just concepts and ideas that we have about heaven and hell, about the immortality of the soul, and about good and evil even, and human conduct, what constitutes righteousness and what is evil and sin, that you look into the Bible and you find that almost in every single case, you're facing a diametric opposite between what you've always assumed or carelessly taken for granted and what the Bible actually says. Now, last time I was showing some of the surprising beliefs of people who are supposed to be Bible teachers and preachers, which to me is just like a salesman who might come to your door trying to sell you a vacuum cleaner or an automobile or something and say, now, the thing doesn't work very well, and I don't know how to make it work. I don't have a handbook from the manufacturer to show you how to repair it. I don't know how to plug it in or get it started. I don't know how to change the bag there when it's full. And furthermore, I don't even know where the factory is located, don't know what the name of the product is, and don't know how much it costs. You just would not pay much attention to a salesman who is trying to really turn you on to a product if you were aware of the fact that he distrusted the product, that he thought it was full of factory defects, that he didn't even know where the factory was, or even if it existed for that matter. And that, to me, is a fair analogy of many people who preach and teach about the Bible, and that certainly includes cleric types in college classrooms and the like who are lecturing to young people about the Bible. It certainly includes a lot of people in the Sunday courthouse steps and the barber chair philosophers of this country of ours and the bar rooms and so on that get into various biblical arguments and who say the Bible says this and the Bible says that when they don't really know what the Bible says. So just for the purposes of a couple three programs, I've been trying to go into a harmony of the Gospels. Now that's merely a book that takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and puts it together in chronological sequence, so instead of paging back and forth, because you have four separate scribes, or you can call them secretaries or reporters, who wrote of the life, the times, the ministry, the miracles, the sayings, the teachings of Jesus Christ, of his time. They're called the Gospels, and in them it is said that Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, but it begins with his birth. Actually, it begins even before his birth. As to who and what Jesus Christ was as a member of the Godhead prior to his birth. And so last time I was showing not only some of the sensational statements people make against the Bible, and I'd like to quote just one more of those at this time, but also beginning to wade right through some of the beginning statements of the Gospels to show you that any layman, be he high school student, I don't care what he is in this life, how high his credentials might be of intellectuality or of his education, that you can begin to read the Bible word for word, and lo and behold, you begin to come into direct conflict between what you've always taken for granted and thought was true and what the Bible plainly says. Here was a letter received from a person that was really taking the Bible to task. He said, no book has ever been more absurdly overrated than the Bible. No book that I know of carries so many discrepancies, paradoxes, inconsistencies, contradictions, and what have you. To say that the Bible is a book of the wildest fiction is putting it mildly. It was written by ignorant, primitive, fear-crazed men who had no more revelation from a God than you or I. Darwin and the other mental giants have shown the Bible story of creation is utterly false, he wrote. And he said, most people feel it is harmless to believe in Bible fiction. But the Bible, he said, is a dangerous book because so many people blindly use it as a guide to their conduct. Now, don't get upset with the man because I'm not. He's got quite a point there. If people are using the Bible blindly for conduct, it is no wonder then that back in history you can find people putting witches to the torch, beginning wars, and smearing the blood of helpless martyrs across the European continent hundreds of times, having claimed to this divine right and that divine infallibility, all based upon their own personal interpretations of the Bible. Yes, it is possible for people to involve themselves in some of the most grotesque behavior you can imagine and try to justify it from the Bible. That doesn't mean the Bible is a dangerous book. It means that people are dangerous people. And it means that there is practically nobody more dangerous than a religious nut or a fanatic. It means that there is practically nobody more dangerous than a person who believes he has some infallibility, some absolute unique claim to a total understanding of that Word of God that is not given to anybody else. And one of the world's worst things that could happen would be for such a person to have all sorts of initial successes to convince him of his infallibility, and then he claims for himself prestigious position as an interpreter of the Scripture. And you know what that finally resolves into? Look, carried to its ultimate conclusion. The idea that a person can set himself up above the Bible as the world's greatest practitioner and the one to expound and to explain, to interpret, and to reveal the Bible to you, where you yourself as a layman don't have access to it, to study it and look it up for yourself, is, as I say, the do you receive Jesus bang, you know, because it's just exactly like that. If you carry this idea about the immortality of the soul to its ultimate conclusion, you get to the point where clerical types might as well carry a machine gun, and the minute they get these savages or other people to come down the aisle or say, yes, I repent, I receive the Lord, wham, send them on their way to heaven with a bullet. This is a perplexing problem to the so-called Christian world. It's a question that people in Africa and people who believe in animism or other various assorted forms of heathen and pagan religions, of polytheistic religions of the East and the Orient, ask of the Christian religion. They say, how is it you're coming down here to tell me how to live when your Christian beliefs have been responsible for plunging this world into its global conflicts of world war, as well as, and of course they point to the Crusades, they point to the so-called holy wars. What in the world is holy about a war? A war is a satanic, ugly, sinful, wretched, wicked, evil, rotten, abominable exercise of human beings killing each other. I've always said that wars ought to be fought in the nude, but the people who start them ought to do the fighting, and that would really be hilarious to look at. All of those old flaccid, chalk-fleshed fellas with those stomachs that they ought to be carrying around in a wheelbarrow in front of them out there looking for each other in a forest without a stitch on and a rifle on their back. The reason I say that, with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek intended, is because it would be a lot more difficult for one human being to point a gun at another human being when they take that uniform off. It's the uniform that stands for an ism, an ideology, a nation, a political polarity, a religious conviction, some divine right, some commission on a battlefield. They wear these peaked caps and the insignia, and they're indoctrinated, and they go out and kill one another. All, of course, with the blessings of God. At least that's what they're led to assume. It must have been very perplexing to God, don't you think? The God to whom these people pray, that I do not believe is a real God personally, when in World War II, the poor distraught mothers in France and the poor distraught mothers in Germany were going into the very same church organization, going through the same routines, praying presumably to the same God, listening to their church services in the same language, helping, asking, begging, beseeching God to please see that my son is victorious in this war. How's God going to solve that problem? How's he going to answer both of their prayers at the same time? No, it isn't the Bible that's in error. That's not what I'm taking issue to. It's people and their interpretations of the Bible, and especially one of the most dangerous points that I think you can even mention is when one man or any group of men set themselves up to be the only interpreters of the Word of God. That's why I have been very thankful that my father, Mr. Herb W. Armstrong, for all of these 40 and some more years now, 40 years plus, has continually said on the radio program and to members of the Worldwide Church of God, don't believe me, believe what you see proved in your own Bible. If you can't prove it to yourself, you ought to be able to read it, to see it, to study it. The Bible says that. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove me now herewith, and so on. It talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. It talks about a workman that needeth not be ashamed, and so on. It says, search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are those which testify of me. Jesus said, thy word is truth. And the Bible is available. It's available to anybody, whether truck drivers, elevator men, whether delivery boys, clerks, high school or junior high school kids. and you ought to be able to open the Bible and to read it with your intelligent mind and to come to understand what it says. Now, obviously, there needs to be preachers. They have a function. God's Word says, how can they preach except they be sent? And it talks about the preaching of the gospel and uses that very lovely statement about the beautiful, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of great joy, which is all well and good. But that never is intended to take away from you your own individual responsibility to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Last time I showed you how the people at Berea looked into the Bible, and because they researched the Scriptures daily with an open mind, without bias or prejudice, they readily accepted because they proved and they came to the truth. Well, now in this little bit of an exercise, I want to take issue with some things this man said in the letter, calling it a dangerous book. No, it is not. It's a terrific book. It's a handbook that tells you how you got here and why you're here and how to live your life. But people that get nutty religious ideas can be also deadly as well as dangerous when they carry their ideas about the Bible to such an extreme. I have never seen in my entire life more viciousness, more politics, more hatred, more political infighting, more skullduggery, more wrong and rotten and contemptible attitudes, more backstabbing, More, criticizing and carping and griping and attacking, name-calling, fault-placing, and name- and blame-placing than I have seen among religionists who love to argue doctrine with one another.
The splendor of kings has awed man for thousands of years. Every kingdom, whether despotic or benevolent, has four important aspects: its ruler, subjects, laws, and territory. Bible prophecies foretell a kingdom that will rule the whole world with the laws of God as its guide. It's called the kingdom of God. Some say it's the church. Others assure that it's set up in the hearts of men, and many insist it's in heaven. But what does the Bible say? Where will it be, and how will it be set up? The booklet titled, What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God?, brings you the answer from your Bible. Write for your free copy today and read the big news about What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. Again, that's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
When a person becomes emotionally polarized about something he believes, something he holds dear to his breast as being a concept of life, or even a conviction of a philosophical or a scholarly belief, it may not really affect or alter in any way his lifestyle, as they say, or his way of life. You have never seen such intractability, such imperturbability, and such self-righteous justification as people can get into when they believe that they see and they understand a certain point of view from the Bible. That's why I think it's so important that I repeat, as my father has for so many years, don't believe me. Believe what you see proved in your own Bible. You ought to be able to prove it. Well, you know, in this first program that I did on an introduction into the Gospels, of this harmony of the Gospels, of putting them together in chronological order, I went through the first portion of the first chapter of the book of John. That's the fourth Gospel in that order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it shows right here how you immediately run into some of these exact diametric opposites from what people basically have always thought. There is apparently very little acceptance of the idea that there is a great God family consisting, so far as we can know, in and of and from the Bible now, not tradition, not churches, not so-called Christianity, that consists of two people. Why do I say that? I don't have time to go into the whole subject right now, the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It says that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as being the mind of God, the power of God, the will of God. It is described as being poured out. It is a Greek word, ekinos, that is capable of neuter or of masculine gender, but is never capable of female gender, that is mistranslated sometimes he. It can be it just as easily, and is so rendered elsewhere in the Bible. But when you put all of those factors together, you put man and woman, Old and New Testament, the first man Adam, the second man Adam, the former prophets, the latter prophets, the very design of the human body, you see in the entirety of creation, duality. Not a triumvirate. The only tripartite or triumvirate of a governing or a spirit even body that you see in the Bible are three archangels that were named Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. And Lucifer rebelled, the Bible story says, and a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion, as the Bible plainly shows. Now here is then a triumvirate with one defective member. And of course he's got the world believing that the God family is a trinity of persons. Well now wait a minute. Is it really? The Bible does show duality. It shows right here in the book of John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word. I covered it last time. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Greek word logos means spokesman, the one who did some speaking, like an executive who would give an order or a command. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's in John, the first chapter, the first couple, three verses. Anybody can read it, and they would come to the immediate conclusion, well, then the one who is mentioned back in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, the Hebrew word is Elohim, that means more than one, and it says in about verse 26 of that chapter, let us make man in our image more than one, sounding like a kind of a conference between certainly more than one, at least more than one, whether three, whether five, you're not told, but it says, let us make man in our image. And so here you have a New Testament truth revealed that the personality that became Jesus Christ of the New Testament was the agency, the personality who did the creating revealed back in the book of Genesis. The only point I'm bringing up here is that that is plain. It is simple. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to go to school. You don't need to go to a certain church. You don't need somebody to come in and show you a lot of funny signs. You don't need to stand in a particular position with one foot in the ground, one leg in the air, hold your hand up, cross your eyes, do anything. Just read it. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And then it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father. Now what about then the concept that Jesus is the only God? You know, there are religions that believe that. And they have what is called a Jesus-only theory. They think there is only one God, and that was Jesus. Well then, who resurrected Him from the dead? He's walking around the earth and saying, when you pray, say, Our Father. He looks up and says, Father, thank you for hearing me. He prays to His Father. Right here it says, the only begotten from the Father. Father-Son relationship. How in the world do they answer those points? Well, a little later on it says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so there again, you have the Father, you have the Son. It all agrees. The book of Genesis agrees. The book of John agrees that the personality who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth was back prior to the Genesis creation, was a member of the Godhead, God Almighty then. The Son, the one who became Jesus Christ, came to the earth, was begotten as a human child in the womb of a virgin named Mary, was born, grew up, walked the earth. Now we go a little further on, and here it breaks into Luke's account, a couple of pages later, in the chronology of harmonizing, putting together all the Gospels, and it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man, whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then the salutation is there, and I want to come down to what it says a little later on in the Annunciation. It says, you shall conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, showing a Son and a Father. And the Lord God shall give unto him two people, the Lord God and then him, the one being born, the throne of his father David. Now back a little bit in this harmony. It shows Matthew's genealogical chapters and it shows Luke's genealogies of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I have pointed out to people, and some of them, especially people that are anti-Semites that hate the Jews, have ground their teeth. And I love that. I enjoy that. I mean, I think if somebody is that hung up on racism, he ought to grind his teeth and maybe get some of it caught someplace and maybe bleed a little. You know, just let them go ahead, and if they bite themselves and die of claustrophobia or hydrophobia or something else, that's their problem. But as I point out, Jesus was a Jew. Here in these chronological tables, it says, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah, from which the word Jew comes. A little later on, and David begat Solomon. David was a Jew. He was the prince of Judah. He was the king of Judah, a Jew, and so on. So it goes all the way down to Joseph in that genealogical chapter there of Matthew, the first chapter. Now here's Luke's third chapter, put right together in his harmony of the Gospels, and it says that he was the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and so on. Again, Judah mentioned in both of them. The genealogical tables show that he was the son of Judah. Now, there was an Old Testament prophecy that said the scepter, a symbol of kingly rulership, shall not depart from Judah. Back in the book of Isaiah is a prophecy that is a portion of the Annunciation about the coming of a Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a Savior, to this earth. And you probably heard this read in church in the past. You've certainly heard it sing if you ever went to the Messiah Oratorio. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the eternal of hosts will perform this." There was an Old Testament prophecy in the book of Isaiah that Jesus Christ would come to inherit the throne of his father, David. There's another Old Testament prophecy that said, a Davidic covenant, a promise to David, that that throne would never perish from this earth. There was a prediction that it would be overturned three times and would no more be overturned until he came whose right it is. It is a biblical precept, then, that somewhere on this earth there must remain a lineage of people who represent that kingly line that came all the way down from David of old, still walking on this earth. Where are they? Some people disagree with statements that we make in that, and of course they're free to. That's fine. You don't need to believe that. You don't need to understand that. You don't need to know where that throne is to be able to be saved, to be able to receive salvation, or be able to repent, receive God's Holy Spirit. You don't have to know that. There are lots of things that people don't need to know and might never even find out who can still repent of their sins and live a godly and a Christian life without really discovering. But it is true that in this Annunciation, it said, "He, that is Jesus, shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." There is no place in the entirety of the Bible where the words "house of Jacob" are meant to imply resurrected saints. There is one scriptural proof after another. I mean chapters of the Bible, whole chapters of Isaiah, Jeremiah, of the book of Ezekiel, and other chapters of the book of Revelation that show Jesus Christ of Nazareth coming back to this earth, that talk about the second coming of Christ to the earth, that talk about setting up the kingdom of God on the earth, that talk about him ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The law shall go forth out of Zion. Talking about many people shall say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Eternal," because he is going to be the one that will be the great governor, the Prince of Peace, the one we just read about, sitting upon the throne of David. So the point I'm making again is simply this. Here is this profound statement that Christ is going to rule on a physical throne over human beings on the earth. It's made by an angel at the Annunciation that Mary is expecting a child. It's in the very first words you would encounter in opening up the book of Luke, one of the four Gospels, and reading it for yourself. But there are vast church organizations with thousands of church buildings and, you know, tons of stained glass windows and thousands of pipe organs and thousands of ministers. and thousands of volumes in their libraries and hundreds of thousands or millions of members who do not believe that statement. Who do not believe Jesus is going to come again to rule on the earth, believe people are going up to heaven instead. Who do not believe he's coming to inherit a throne that is on the earth, and these scriptures plainly say it, both Isaiah and the book of Luke. And who do not believe that he is going to reign over a physical house of Jacob on this earth during a millennial reign, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I ask, why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it is so easy to become confused over the Bible. That's why I say, why don't you look into it and prove it and read it for yourself. And don't take my word for it. Look up the first chapter of Luke and read up to verse 26 through 38. Look up the first chapter of the book of John, read it for yourself, and see if it doesn't tell you that the member of the Godhead who was there way before the creation story, the book of Genesis, is the one who became Jesus Christ. Now, actually, if you're not interested in theology, you're not interested in the Bible, you're not interested in religion at all of this probably means absolutely nothing to you, and I can understand how well it might. But the point that I keep coming back to is that those people who are interested in religion, who go to church, who believe in various biblical concepts, ought to be able to prove those concepts for themselves out of their own Bible. And surely I know their pastors want them to. Don't you, pastors? You want those people to open up the Bible and be able to prove what they're doing sitting in church on that day of the week. And say, well, I can see it here and there and the other place. Well, of course, that's exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, we ought to be able to prove to the federal government, if we're audited, why we put those claims in the income tax. We ought to be able to prove why we believe the things we do. Write for these booklets, would you, on Just What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God, and the one on the Ten Commandments. It's a full book, this one. It's 144 pages long. No significance in that number, by the way. But you can read it in a couple of sittings or so. It's a handy guide to every single one of them because it shows you point by point, taking every single point of what is called the Decalogue and seeing how it applies to our age in which we live right now. From the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, right on down to the last one against coveting, you will be made to see in our modern day society how there is not one of these Ten Commandments, these laws that is being kept by the nation that calls itself God-fearing, that prints on its bills in God we trust, that claims to be a nation built upon the principle of religious freedom, and yet has had the freedom to throw the Ten Commandments of God to the ground.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.